The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
All right, guys, we are going to be in Luke chapter 5. So if you want to open up your Bibles, what I'm going to share tonight is really something that is something that we can all relate to. I don't usually title messages. I've always kind of thought that was, I don't know if you want to say weird, different, I don't know. But if you had to have a title, I guess I'll be weird tonight. And just want to talk about our Matthew story or our Levi story. In this passage that we're going to read, it's going to refer to him as Levi, but Levi and Matthew are the same people. Levi is the Hebrew of the name, and Matthew is the Greek of the name. So if you have been reading that and had any confusion, or if you hear me say something about Matthew and then you hear me change it up and say Levi, that's why. I'm not like spacey or anything. Well, maybe I am sometimes, but not in that case at least. All right, so Luke chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 27 through 32. Verse 27, after this, and I'm going to stop there. After this, so after what? What has been going on? Some of you guys might have like little subheadings in your Bible. I think those can be pretty handy. But you look back, and some of the things that Jesus has already been doing is cleansing a leper and a paralytic. He's already started to call some of his disciples. So now we are at a point where he's going to focus on one individual, and his name is Levi or Matthew. So after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in the house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So just so you guys know, I am going to be bouncing all over tonight. I've got all these nice little sticky notes marking my spot. So if you are very fast, I guess you can flip back and forth with me. Otherwise, I'll be reading all of them, so you don't feel like you have to. We're going to be in this passage for all of the service, so I'll keep coming back to this. But one thing I want to first draw our attention to is who is seeking who? This is going to have to be interactive. You know I like interactive. So who in this passage is seeking who? I wish I brought gold stars. I should have brought gold stars. Christ is seeking Levi. In your relationship with the Lord, who sought who? Yeah, Jesus sought us. Jesus sought Levi. Jesus sought Kenny. Jesus sought Brooke. Jesus sought everybody. I think sometimes we can get into this idea that we somehow deserve credit for our own salvation, because somehow like this light bulb went off and I was like, I need to look for something and I'm going to go find Jesus. I mean, I've heard that. I've heard it preached before. I maybe even said it before. I may even thought it before. And people are seeking things out, but what we don't realize sometimes is that Jesus is already there. He's not playing hide-and-go-seek with anybody. He's not asking us to go through any maze to try to find him or answer any riddles to try to get to him. He's there. He's already sought us out. And if we have light bulbs going off in our mind, it's because he's lighting them off in our mind and saying, pay attention to me. I'm right here. I'm calling you. In verse 27, it said, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Matthew wasn't, or Levi wasn't, actively searching out for Jesus when this whole relationship begins. Some of you might be able to relate to that. He just intersected a part of your life and boom, you now have a relationship with Jesus because your eyes were just completely open. For some people like myself, he was knocking at that door for a while before I actually kind of figured out this is a lot different than I was raised with in church, the messages that I heard, or maybe the ones that I actually chose to pay attention to when I wasn't coloring or something in church. Whatever the case may be, it took a while for the Lord to actually get my attention, but he was always there. With Levi, it's not going to be that case. In John 15, verse 16, says, "You did not choose me," talking to his disciples, "but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And he wanted to remind his disciples of that. No matter where you're at, what great things that you're doing, you see demons cast out, you see somebody healed, none of this was you. This was all me. I initiated the relationship. I preserve the relationship. I make the relationship flourish. This is not on you. This is on me, because it didn't take long for the disciples to start talking about and arguing about which one of them was the greatest. If you guys remember, leading right up to the night before Jesus was going to be crucified. So we all suffer from that same kind of delusion or that ability to fall into that trap of thinking somehow our relationship with the Lord, we get some credit for that, but we don't. Then we got to think about that argument that comes up against Christianity, like, God's going to send people to hell. Why would a loving God do that? Well, if you have a loving God that is constantly knocking on your door for your entire life saying, "Pay attention to me, I love you, I want you, I want to save you," and then you get to the end of your life and you never open the door, whose fault is it, right? Whose fault is it? It's every individual who does not get saved has gone through a life actively ignoring the Lord. You think about times when you were not walking with the Lord, you probably saw signs. You probably saw him wooing you at times. I know when I was in my college years and definitely not walking the path of righteousness, there were still moments. There were moments I was drunk and I fell on my knees at 3 in the morning, wasted, and I felt the overwhelming presence of the Lord. And I broke down crying, and I would pray to him, and then I would do really well. I'd do really well. That was at the end of my freshman year in college, and my grades weren't the best. I wasn't making the best choices, so then I went that entire second semester, didn't drink an ounce of alcohol. I was a DD sometimes, but I was really walking the straight and narrow, and I was trying to be a good influence and my friends' lives, but my problem was is I didn't surround myself with people that could keep feeding that and nurturing that, and I never got involved in a church or a small group or youth group or whatever, and eventually, within a year, I would fall back into it. But it didn't mean that he's like, "Oh, well, he turned his back on me again, I'm just going to give up." No, Jesus just kept knocking at my door. The rest of my college years, through a couple years of a really disastrous marriage until that fell apart when she had who knows what number of an affair on me, and then we separated and got divorced, and I went back into this pit of alcoholism, and I was a mess. So I wasn't sitting at a tax booth. I was drowning myself emotionally with booze. I was searching for something, holding on to something, and I was a mess, and that did not keep Jesus away from me. Thank the Lord above, he did not stay away from me, because I was ugly. I was ugly in here. I was. People view tax collectors as ugly people, traitors, selfish, greedy, covetous people that, I mean, you look at how the Pharisees reacted in this. They were like, how could Jesus spend time with these people? How could Jesus spend time with you and with me? Think about that. We do not deserve his attention at all. And if we ever think for a moment that we do, even on our good days when we're serving and having our prayer time and doing our Bible reading, we still don't deserve his attention. But that's what makes this whole thing, that's what makes Levi's story, your story, my story so amazing, because he has no problem reaching out to wretched, sinful, messed up people. And that's when he reached out to me in some pretty dark times. And we know that the heart of God is to save everyone. If you think for a minute that he didn't want to save Adolf Hitler, you're lying to yourself. If for one minute that I get this lie in my mind that somehow I deserve salvation more than him, I'm lying to myself. And that, I mean, they viewed these tax collectors, they viewed Levi and probably most of these commoners, these laymen that were following Jesus as not worthy of his time. If he's the Son of God like he claims to be, what is he doing hanging out with them? I mean, that just speaks volumes right there of the love that the Lord has for his creation. And then the brokenness in his heart that he must feel when one of his creation spends a lifetime ignoring him. But fortunately, Levi didn't. Fortunately for myself, I didn't. Fortunately for yourself, you didn't spend the rest of your life ignoring him. And I don't know all of your guys' stories. I know several of your stories. I've heard them, and I think there's a lot of overlapping common things to it, like this, like Jesus sought you out more than likely when you were messed up, not in a good place. People get saved in church, but I think people get saved outside of church a whole lot more when they're not making good choices and Jesus seeks them out. In 1 Timothy 2:4, we're told that God wants everyone to come to repentance and be saved. And Jesus taught a parable later here in Luke that I'm going to go to in Luke 15 that illustrated that. The heart of the Lord is to seek and find. Seek and find people who are lost. The Lord is not just camped out somewhere expecting us to come to him. He is actually trying to find, not like he's lost them or like, I don't know where they are. I better go find them or something. You know, it goes back to like the garden when he was like, Adam, Eve, where are you? Like he didn't know they were behind the bush over there. It's the same with us when we're like spiritually hiding from him. He's tailing us. He's not letting us out of his sights. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 here out of Luke 15. It says, now the tax collectors, here we go with more tax collectors and sinners, were all drawing near to him. There was a gravitational pull to Jesus with messed up people. I mean, I'm sure you felt it. I'm sure you guys have felt that gravitational pull, like, man, I'm not in a good place and I feel him sucking me back. Or even when you are in a good place and we're entering into a time of worship or we're sitting here at church or you're having your own time of worship or at home or whatever and you just feel him just pulling you closer and closer and closer. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled again, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds him or it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When Jesus is calling Levi in here, where you think back to the moment when Jesus called you and your eyes finally opened up and you accepted his invitation, can you imagine the ruckus in heaven that was going on? Can you imagine that? Like, the multitude, he's called the Lord of hosts, so we're talking about millions upon millions of angels up there having the biggest party of their life because you chose to open your door to the Lord. If that doesn't reignite some passion in your heart, man, I don't know what is going to, because you think he stops partying over you? We're told in the Bible that he rejoices over you. He sings over you. He is throwing a nonstop, constant party over his children who have come into the house of God. You know, Matthew or Levi was not out being a ruthless criminal. He wasn't in the depths of despair like I was when Jesus called him. He was living worldly. He was living selfishly. That kind of came along with that profession. But the problem was still the same. The problem for me when I was drowning my sorrows is the same as his problem right here sitting at a tax booth. He was the centerpiece of his own existence. He was sick like everyone else, like I was, like you were. And he was in need of a physician, like Jesus said a few verses later. So then what does it mean to be sick? What does it mean to be sick? Do you have to be a drug addict to be sick? Was Mahatma Gandhi sick? He didn't accept Jesus, so you bet he was sick. He was as sick as the vilest criminal there was, spiritually. Because our sickness isn't an external sickness. Yeah, it plays itself out that way with some people. But our sickness is expressed through this spiritual lostness that we have, that we need him to fill. You know, you don't have to be a murderer or an adulterer to need Jesus or to be classified as sick. But you know, you look at the things going on in Charlottesville that happened, and everybody's pointing fingers and saying it was this, it was that, it was this group, it was that group, it's Donald Trump, it's this, it's that's causing it. But everybody is missing the point that's saying those. It's not the neo-Nazis' fault. It's not the Black Lives Matter people's fault. It's not the alt-right, the alt-left, Donald Trump's tweets. It's none of that. Charlottesville's problem is human brokenness. You know, we fought a war over 150 years ago to end slavery, but we didn't provide any spiritual healing in the wake of that. So then slavery was replaced with segregation. We staged marches and protests 60 years ago, civil rights movement, to bring an end to that disgraceful institution of segregation. But we didn't bring any spiritual foundation to actually unify people. The blackness in the heart of a neo-Nazi is no different than the blackness of somebody who rejects Jesus, who is a good person. And I know that the media would have a field day if they heard me say that. But that's because the media doesn't realize our spiritual need is so much greater than anything. And Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot the night before Judas was going to go betray him. Jesus loved Judas. Can you say you love the neo-Nazis? Can you say you love the Black Lives Matter protesters that are torching buildings and cars and causing riots? Can you say that? Because if you can't, then you might not understand fully how much Jesus loves you and how much Jesus loves them, because the Lord's heart is so much for the brokenness of people. He wants to seek them out and find them and wash their feet and wash their bodies and wash their hearts. I usually refer to Ephesians chapter 2 because this is like a beautiful picture of the gospel in 10 verses. So I'm just going to read these 10 verses to you. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a pretty all-inclusive group of people. The best of people and the worst of people are all dead apart from Christ, just like we were before him. And then we get into the really good verses. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that is his heart towards every individual on this planet. No matter how that sickness plays itself out, whether it's Levi sitting in the tax booth, me drowning my sorrows, or the neo-Nazis marching around wanting to kill all the Jews and black people. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves them and wants to heal them, wants to cure their aching hearts that's playing itself out in that really ugly way. So if Jesus will touch lepers and cast out the multitude of demons known as legion, then we can be rest assured he's not going to walk away from us. So no matter what you did today, how you messed up yesterday, a week ago, a month ago, whatever you're battling with, you wouldn't believe the ugly thoughts that come into my mind while I'm reading the Bible. That reminds me of how much I need him. And every time those come into my mind, I just pray against them. And he's like, "It's okay, I love you. Come back, refocus." And it's no different. It's no different. In verse 28, it said, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." I think sometimes we fail to tell young people or new believers that what exactly it means to follow Jesus. And I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think sometimes it could be because we were never told what it actually means to follow Jesus, or maybe we didn't want to really know. We didn't look into it ourselves. I mean, God's given us the Bible, so we're without excuse. But whatever the case may be, we do people a major disservice if we lead them to believe that we are accepting Jesus into our life to make him a part of our life rather than wholly giving our life to him. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ," not "Jesus came into my heart to be a part of my life." No. No. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is being a disciple. That is being a follower of Christ. It is, as it says right here in verse 28, leaving everything. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, when you're done with your job this evening, come to a Bible study I'm having. Or on the weekend, come hang out with me. Or in your free time, come hang out with me." He said, "Follow me. Drop what you're doing. Follow me." And Levi did it, and that is fascinating. How many of you think you would stand up? Like, if I'm in my classroom and I see this person come in, obviously we can't do it in hindsight because we know how this stuff played out, but this man comes in like, "Hey, come follow me. I'd be like, all right, peace. I mean, I guess it depends on the class and the day. I might leave. But more than likely, I don't think I would do this. I think we'd, you know, if we somehow watered down things to talk about, like, or portray, like, the world's jacked up definition of love. Like, you know, we're supposed to love the Lord, our God, but not like the world loves somebody. It's not a fair weather friend. He is somebody, I mean, the Bible talks about love as a commitment and as obedience. And as a, I'm in it for the long run. I'm with you. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to be passionate about you. I'm going to pursue you. You look at any marriage, and if it's missing commitment, obedience, passion, and pursuit, it's going to be a bad marriage. I've been there. I know. Fortunately, in the marriage that God has graced me with now, with Danny, there is the commitment. There is the love. There is the friendship. We are pursuing each other. We still date each other. We still have passion for each other. And our marriage is flourishing because it has that. But does your relationship with the Lord have that? Are you continually pursuing him? Are you still passionate about him? Like, I remember when I was baptized, and I told all of my friends at school about it. I didn't care if they thought it was weird. I was like, I just got dunked in the Colorado River. I believe in Jesus. I'm following Jesus. Isn't that cool? But sometimes that passion faded in my heart, and I have to be intentional about pursuing him and praying to him and being with him and being committed to him and being obedient to him, and then that passion continues to well up in my heart. And, you know, I think we cripple believers if we somehow paint an image that this is a doctrine or a theology rather than a person. How is Jesus defined? He is the Word. So this is a person, not a theology or an idea that we're trying to introduce to people. I remember listening to Louis Giglio one time, and he said, we've got to get out of this idea that we're trying to bring people into a club somehow or follow some kind of dream or hope or whatever. We're trying to introduce people to a person, and that changes everything. And, you know, I spent most of my Christian life, I spent about 26 years veiled behind these kind of misconceptions. But you know what? I don't want to be that half-hearted, lukewarm, compromising individual who depends on a label as Christian for my comfort. I want him. I want to be all in. And there are days that I'm not. I'm going to be honest with you. But I want to be all in. That is my heart. Even as the worship team was leading us up here and I'm listening to these lyrics, and I'm like, man, God, just make that my heart, because it wasn't today. But I think when your mind is working that way and your heart is there, God knows that. He knows you're going to mess up. He knows that your end of the relationship is going to be imperfect. His won't, but yours will. You know, when we have him, brothers and sisters, when we have him, there is no fear in life. When we have him, we are at peace, and we are content, and we have no fear, and we have no doubts, and we have no worry. And if those are welling up in you, it's an indicator. Go back to him. You don't have to go far, because he's still right there. You know, Matthew didn't rise up to follow a teaching. He followed his Savior. He committed the rest of his life. We know he committed the rest of his life to making him known to other people. And he gave his life in the end to that extent. You know, Jesus didn't ask Matthew to come with him when he was ready. He said, now, are you ready? Come with me. You know, Jesus asked Matthew or Levi to walk out of one life into another. I think we've lost touch with this word, conversion. How many of you guys, when was the last time you guys used the word conversion? Like, I'm out trying to get people converted. I love the term, but it's gotten a negative context, because conversion, when you convert something, you take it from one thing and make it something new. Jesus is trying to convert our hearts. Jesus is trying to make an entirely new creation. You guys have heard 2 Corinthians 5:17, that those who are in Christ are now a new creation. We've been converted from one thing to another thing. Some other verses I don't have memorized here. Ephesians 4:24 says that we need to be spiritually minded and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3:10 says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So no matter how pretty you are inside and out, when you accept the Lord, he's given you the most beautiful identity possible. And we get to put that on. But as these commendations are, we got to actively do it. We have to every morning put on this new self. Because it's not a physical thing. We don't usually see a physical change to us, but inside we have been made completely new. And we've got to choose, all right, I want to choose the likeness and image of Jesus Christ today. That's what I'm going to try to live like. Lord Jesus, help me along the way, because the only way we're going to do it is if we stay in that relationship with him and stay connected to him throughout the day. You know, he says in Luke 9 that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for his kingdom. So we can't be like Lot's wife, who longed for something that she was leaving behind in Sodom when God was actively rescuing her out of it. We just can't afford, I can't afford to long for something about that old self that he rescued me from. I would be lying if I said that there aren't days that alcohol doesn't still sound good to me. But when he rescued me from it, I chose not to go back. I'm not going back to that Sodom. Can't do it. I think there's a really good picture of this when the prophet Elijah calls the soon-to-be prophet Elisha. And in 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we see it. Elijah's getting ready to train up, disciple his replacement in Elisha. So he departed. This is Elijah. He departed from where he was at, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by and cast his cloak upon it, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" That's a question mark. I didn't phrase it like that. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled the flesh with the yokes of oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate it. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. He took his old life and he sacrificed it so he couldn't go back to it. Jesus says we got to crucify ourselves so we can't go back to it. You can't go back to something that's dead. So maybe for some of you in here, if you know something that you still haven't walked away from, you're still kind of have a foot or a cheek sitting on the table at the tax booth. Can I say cheek in church? I don't know, but I just did twice now, so Dave's not going to let me talk anymore. There's something, if there's something in your heart, man, boil it and give it to the people. Just sacrifice it, torch it, crucify it. Dig a hole and bury it in there. That's what the call of Christ is. Walk out of that life. Leave it. Don't look back at it. Bury it. Crucify it. You're new now. When you're with me, you are brand new. You know, when Jesus calls us to more than just leaving animals or a job or a bad relationship, and I think those can certainly be a part of it, but only a part. Jesus wants us to crucify our old way of thinking. our old way of living, our old way of relating to other people, our old habits. Jesus is calling us for a life for him, about him, in him, with him, forever. Now until forever. Dave's going to be proud because I have 3 points tonight, and I'm on my last one. In verse 29, it says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him." Guys, we can learn a lot about Levi's response here. The first thing he does after he becomes a follower of Christ is throw a huge party to invite all of his friends so that they can meet him too. He wasn't worried about how he would look or if he would get shunned from the tax collectors club or whatever it was back then. He's like, "No, you guys, I have found what my heart is looking for." I think there was a song that had that lyrics. You guys probably have it going in your head now. And he wanted everybody to know. I'm just like, when is the last time we invited everybody we knew to just come to our house to meet Jesus? Maybe it's time to open the doors for some of us. Walk up and down the neighborhood, just say, "Hey, I'd love for you to come to my house this Sunday evening. Just talk about some big questions in life. I want to introduce you to somebody." And then when they get there, start dropping the gospel, bragging about him, talking about your relationship with him, why you love him. That's what's going to make people's eyes open up. It's like, man, look at this. Because it says in John 7:38 that we should have rivers of water flowing out of us. Living water should be flowing out of us. When we get saved, when we find him, when we've been rescued by him, we can't help but we've got to make a big deal about it. And maybe if you haven't made a big deal about him in a while, I think maybe the first step would be is to just get in touch with him. Just open the door back up to him and say, "All right, Lord, I'm here. I'm following you. I'm getting up. I'm rising, and I'm following you." And then that passion will just burn in your heart and be like, "All right, I got to tell some people now. I got to tell some people now." You know, if you've met your Savior, just a few questions I'm going to leave you with. If you've met your Savior, who's the last person or when's the last time you've introduced him to somebody? These are things you can wrestle with him tonight, and I really hope that you spend time talking with people in your life, those that came here to church with you about this. You know, what can we do? And it's just as easy as, "Hey, I would love to tell you about what Jesus has done in my life. Could I do that?" And if they say no, you turn to the next person. I mean, it really doesn't have to be more complicated than that. It's not like, "Hey, I want to tell you about becoming a Christian and why you should believe in the Bible and all this." Like, no, I want to tell you about Jesus and what he's done in my life. If you felt his love, how are you doing sharing that love with others? And if you've known freedom, if he has set you free, will you share your story with those in your life? Will you share your story with somebody new?
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.